I want to invite you to open your Bibles or pull out your take home. We're looking at Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. This is the third installment in our Devoted series. That's the sermon series. It's called Devoted. And this week we're asking the question, what does a life fully devoted to the Lord look like? That's the question we've been asking in this sermon series. And the main point, we said, of this series when we started was that the God who is devoted to himself supernaturally aligns our hearts with his, making it our highest joy to live for God's glory and not our own. And in our first installment, we looked at Isaiah 48, verses 1 through 11, where we learned that God rescues and restores his people for his own glory and their eternal good. And last week, we meditated on 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10, and we noted that the certainty of our future bodily resurrection compels our present Christ-focused devotion. And that brings us to this morning, where we're going to look at the place of Scripture in the devoted life. Now, please have your eyes on Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. And I'm asking you to do that because this particular stanza doesn't lend itself to a straightforward sequential breakdown for teaching purposes. And so because of that, I want to explain my approach this morning. What I mean is that if you look at the three points that I'll be making in your sermon outline, you can see that point one will be covering verses 105 to 106. But then in point two, we move ahead to verses 111 and 112. And then in point three, we're going back up to verses 107 to 110. So I want to explain my reason for adopting this approach so you can understand why we're looking at the text this way. The reason for doing this is because commentators suggest, and I agree, that verses 105 and 106 are parallel to, they're linked to, verses 111 and 112. Verse 105, you can see, is about direction from the Word of God. It lights our path. It provides direction. And in verse 111, it is about the delight we derive from the Word. It's the joy of our hearts. And both the direction from the Word of God and the delight we derive from the Word of God is the basis for the psalmist's devotion to live according to the Word of God. So that is helpful. It shows us, church, that if we are to heed Scripture's directives and derive delight from the Scriptures, then there will also have to be from us, by God's grace, an unwavering devotion to live according to the Scriptures. But then, please notice with me that sandwiched between the direction Scripture provides and the delight we derive from the Scriptures is a description of the everyday experience of living life under the authority of God's Word. So we want to ask, what is the psalmist's life like as one who's devoted to the Scriptures in a fallen world? What's his life like? Look at verse 107. He's afflicted. Verse 109, he's facing threats. Verse 110, he's enduring opposition. And yet, despite all of that, then there's this surprising note of praise in verse 8, accept my free will offerings of praise. So notice, God, he directs our lives through the Scriptures. We derive delight from the Scriptures, and yet we live out the implications of our faith in the context of a very difficult, oftentimes prolonged challenges in our daily lives. And yet, despite all of that, we find reason to praise the Lord. So the main teaching point we're going to see this morning, I'm giving it to you in advance before we read the Scriptures, is this. The main teaching point is that Scripture communicates God's directives, it generates delight, and it sustains our devotion. Those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. So with that in mind, understanding the approach we're taking here, let's hear the Word of God. Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it, to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your Word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the end. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's think, first of all, church, in verses 105 to 106, let's see how the scriptures provide direction for our lives. I read an article this past week saying that my generation, the millennials, are more often than not directionless and lost. The author, Alicia Elliott, described millennials as, quote, a generation of Cinderellas waiting for a glass slipper that no longer exists. In other words, what she's saying is that we have a generation of people, and I'll assume that this is not true just of millennials, we have a generation of people who are terrified to make decisions because they're constantly in fear that they might make the wrong one. So the question becomes then, how do we know what to do? How do we decide what direction to take in life, and on what basis do we make those decisions? Well, many people, certainly not just millennials, many people follow the advice that Oprah Winfrey gave during her 2008 commencement address at Stanford University. She said this. She began by asking the graduates the question. She said, how do you know when you're doing something right? How do you know? She said, it feels so. Because it feels right. She said, what I know is that feelings are really your GPS system for life. When you're supposed to do something or not supposed to do something, your emotional guidance system lets you know. So lesson one, she says, follow your feelings. If it feels right, move forward. If it doesn't feel right, don't do it. Now, there's really no surprise there. That's sort of typical advice from Oprah, and that's terrible advice. Now, I'm not telling you to ignore or stuff your feelings, of course, but what I'm saying is that our feelings are not infallible. And so because they're not infallible, they can and often do mislead us. Now, we all need direction in life, but we need direction from outside of ourselves. We need an external word that is authoritative that can speak into our inner chaos. We need a word not shaped by the subjectivity and the bias of our unsanctified hearts. Praise God, he has spoken to us, and he provides us the direction that we need in his word. Now, in thinking about verse 105 and how the scriptures provide direction for our lives, we do need to say that verse 105 is not saying that the Bible provides us with specific, detailed, step-by-step direction for all of life's decisions. So when we're told here that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, it does not mean that on the very pages of scripture, God will tell us specifically what job to take, what college to attend, whether or not we should purchase a new home, what car to buy, where we should go on our next vacation. It doesn't offer you that kind of detailed guidance, and that's actually not the point of the imagery here. The point of likening scripture to a lamp or a light is to teach us that the scriptures provide us with moral and spiritual guidance. It keeps us on the narrow way, and it shows us the kind of moral and spiritual life that's pleasing to God. Heeding scripture's directives enables us to avoid, let's call it, the moral and spiritual potholes set for us by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible is the light of God shining on the narrow path of righteousness, saying to us, go in this direction with your life. Watch your step there. Stay away from the ledge there. Now, if you hear all this that I'm saying and find yourself a little disappointed because what you want is detailed guidance on the specific shape your life should take, can I offer you some counsel? Give yourself to obeying God's clear commands in Scripture regarding holiness, obedience, purity. As the Apostle Paul said last week, 2 Corinthians 5:9, make it your aim to please him. Fill your mind and your heart with God's word. Get organized in your prayer life. Get organized. Fellowship with God's people. Actually plug in to a local church. Become a member of a gospel preaching church where you're known, loved, and cared for by people who know you and are invested in your life. Use the gifts that God has given you. Plead with God to change you in the very depths of your being. Strive by God's grace to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Take, we said this last week, take massive action to confront the besetting sins of your life that keep tripping you up. What are you waiting for? Now, none of these things earns God's favor. And none of those things also, by the way, places an obligation on God to give you detailed guidance. But what they do is enable you to see where God in his providence is leading you. It helps you see it more clearly. Because what is God after? He's after an undivided heart. A heart devoted to him. When you do that, it banishes the fog. Makes it a little bit easier to understand how God is leading you in his providence. Which is why the psalmist follows his statement about scripture's direction, you notice this, with a word of personal devotion. Verse 106, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. So think about the difference here. Oprah said your feelings are your GPS system for life. No, the Bible is our GPS system. A divinely inspired, God-breathed system. But if we're going to stay on that illumined path, it's going to require determination on our part. That's what the psalmist is doing here in swearing an oath. He's binding himself to live according to the word of God. You may know that resolutions like this kind of personal covenanting with God to live for his glory has a long tradition in the history of Christianity from different denominations or communions even. Let me just share three with you. Perhaps the most famous here is Jonathan Edwards when he was 19 years old and he wrote those 70 resolutions of personal devotion to God. Here, I'm going to read you two of them. One, he said this, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. So, a resolution. He also said, resolved to study scripture so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. There's a resolve there. You might think of John Wesley's covenant prayer from the Methodist tradition. He wrote this. He said, I am no longer my own, talking to God, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you, praised for you or criticized for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be made in heaven. Amen. So you have Edwards from the independent, broadly reformed denomination community. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement. And one of my personal favorite actually comes from John Henry Newman, who's a Roman Catholic. He wrote this, talking to God. This is the old King James language. This is the only version you can find. He says, I sacrifice to thee, to God, this cherished wish. This lust, this weakness, this scheme, this opinion. Make me what thou wouldst have me. I bargain for nothing. I make no terms. I seek no previous information whither thou art taking me. I will be what thou wilt make me and all that thou wilt make me. I say not, as Peter did, I will follow thee whither thou goest, for I am weak. But I give myself to thee, to lead me anywhither. I will follow thee in the dark, only begging thee to give strength according to my day. Encourage you to pray that prayer. But you notice in these statements, there's a tone of resolve and a tone of surrender. But it's not just that there's a historical precedent in the history of the church. We also see these kinds of resolutions, these kind of prayers in the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, as we're looking at this morning, but also in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul prays for the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul prays for the Thessalonians. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." So Paul's saying, by God's grace, I pray that he would help you keep your resolutions. So I want to ask you, church, are you resolved? Are you determined? If I can go back to John Henry Newman's words there, I would ask you, church, have you sacrificed all of your wishes to the Lord? Have you sacrificed this inordinate lust, this thirst, whatever that may be? Have you sacrificed all of your opinions to the Lord? Have you said, I make no terms, I have no terms, I bargain for nothing, I seek no previous information, whatever it is you want to give me, I receive. Are you determined? Is your life marked by that kind of sanctified grit and determination, if we want to call it that? We see it here in the psalmist. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5 with Paul. I seek to be obedient. We see it in the history of the church. God's divinely inspired directives, they must be met with our own resolve to obey. Maybe you're here this morning and you're sitting on the fence. Your heart's divided, right? You want to follow Jesus, but really what you want is to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. But you see, Jesus loves you too much to let you go on like that. He says, you can't serve two masters. We might want to believe we can. We might want to believe that our hearts, we're different from other people. We have room in our hearts for two masters. Jesus loves you too much to let you believe that. So over and over again, what he does is he calls people to come down off the fence and resolve to follow him. Because here's the paradox of the gospel. If you want to gain life, you got to lose your life. That's point number one, direction for life. Then we move in verses 111 and 112 to delight from Scripture. You look down at the end of the stanza there, the parallel verses, and notice how he moves from the theme of direction to the theme of delight. Two observations are worth noting here, I think, in verses 111 and 112. First of all, the source of the psalmist's delight, and then the result of his delight. Notice the source of his delight, verse 111. God's testimonies, his word, which he describes as his heritage. Look at it. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. So notice this, church. Where does his delight come from? Take note of this. Not his circumstances. Not his circumstances. They're anything but pleasant. We see that. So then we ask, well, then why is he glad? Why is he joyful? He says, your testimonies are the delight of my heart. He's saying, we would put it like this. The Bible is the source of my happiness. This is the universal experience of God's people. No doubt for you here as well today. That when you become a Christian, you begin to love the Bible. In fact, that's one of the evidences of regeneration, of the new birth. That you don't just read Scripture, you taste its goodness. You savor its sweetness. Again, to quote Jonathan Edwards, you have a due sense of them in your heart. That's, again, one of the evidences of the new birth. You love the Bible. You want to read it more. You want to understand it better. You want more of it in your life. You're thrilled to make new discoveries as you read the Bible. You love to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. You love to see, just as Jesus says, that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are all ultimately about him. And so no surprise, is it, that joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't mean, of course, that there's no place for lament and sadness. We live in a fallen world. We don't live above the clouds and just float above all of the troubles and trials that people have. No, but through it all, we as believers, we know a joy that is durable and that remains through all the seasons of life. And so I want to ask you, church, once again, how's your Bible intake? How's your Bible intake these days? What's your relationship to the scriptures? Are you feeding on them? And if you're saying to yourself as you hear this, yes, I know something of this inner delight. I know something of this joy as I feast on the scriptures. Praise God. That's evidence that you've been visited by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by nature, we don't like what we read in the Bible. By nature, we want to stand in judgment of the Bible. But the heart of a true believer says with the Apostle John, right? Your commandments are not burdensome. Your commandments are not burdensome. They're the joy of my heart. As the Lord Jesus taught us, as Vinny referenced earlier, what did Jesus say when Satan was tempting him? He cites scripture, Deuteronomy. He says, man, human beings, we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God written in Holy Scripture. Now, why is that the case? Why is it the case that Jesus says that? Why is it the case that we need to do this? Notice what the psalmist does here. Did you notice that he describes God's testimonies, God's word, as his heritage? If you know your Old Testament well, you know that the word heritage here is a technical term for the Israelites' portion and allotted possession in the promised land. This word heritage can also be translated inheritance. Your word is my inheritance. So again, in the Old Testament, it referred to the possession, the tribes, their possession in the promised land. But in the Psalms here, the psalmist says, my real heritage, my real inheritance, my portion, what I truly love and delight in, he says, is the word of God. When the word of God is your delight, you want it more than all competitors and counterfeits that the world has to offer. You regard it as your treasure. That's one of the reasons the well-known Bible translator, William Tyndale, while he was suffering in prison and awaiting execution, he writes a letter where he pleads with the procurer, that's the person who's in charge of him while he's in prison. He pleads with him. He writes a letter. You can find this online. He pleads with the procurer to give him a Bible. Mind you, he's freezing. So in this letter, he asks for more clothes. He asks for a candle because he's living in complete darkness. But you read his letter and he ends his letter by saying, but above all, if I have to be cold, I'll be cold. But please bring me a Bible and bring me a candle so that, he says, so that I may spend time and study with them. That's what he asked for as he was awaiting execution and was eventually martyred. It's pretty humbling. Is that what you'd ask for? The source of his delight, of the psalmist's delight, is God's word. Now, again, what about the result? Look at verse 112. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Again, what do you notice here? You notice commitment. I think the psalmist would agree with the hymn writer who understood that his heart was prone to wander, prone to leave the God he loves. And so you notice, what is it? Notice what you don't see in this stanza or any stanza in this psalm. What you don't see is passivity. That's what you don't see. He's not passive. He knows that he's engaged in spiritual warfare. So he says, I incline my heart. He knows an inner satisfaction from his study and meditation on scripture, but he wants that inner satisfaction to take shape in his outward behavior. Let my devotion to you, God, be evident in my life. So we see direction for life. We see delight from scripture. And then notice in verses 107 to 110, devotion amid distress. This section of the psalm is significant because it shows us that, notice, that heeding God's directives and even deriving delight from them and putting them into practice doesn't guarantee you a pampered life. Look at verse 107. Notice how he puts this together. It's because he's afflicted that he cries out to God to give him life according to the word. It's because he's facing threats and because he holds his life in his hand that he says, I don't forget God's law. Because he's enduring opposition, he says, I continue to obey the word of God. This is, we could say, welcome to the Christian life. This is what following Jesus looks like east of Eden. And in fact, I think it has to be said, given Jesus' words, that the Psalms are ultimately about him, what we have here is a picture of Jesus' very life. Jesus was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, surrounded by enemies who set traps for him. You know this when you read the Gospels, intentionally trying to catch him in something he says. He's constantly enduring opposition, and eventually he's killed. And yet, what do we witness in Jesus' life? Read the Gospels. We see that he, as the Son of God, receives and reveres the Scriptures. He says, not a jot or tittle is going to fall away. Jesus says there that the dots on the I's and the crosses and the T's, that's how authoritative the Scriptures are. He says in John 10, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Though equal with God as to his deity, yet as a human, as the servant and mediator of God's covenant blessings, what does Jesus do? He receives and obeys Scripture's directives at every point with sinless perfection, unlike us. And he derived delight from God's word, we know, because unlike us, his humanity wasn't tainted by the fall. And so obedience to his Father's will brought him joy. It satisfied him deeply. Remember, Hebrews, we're told that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, meaning the shame that is associated with death on the cross. Jesus said, I pay no mind to that. What was the shame associated with the cross? We know from the Old Testament. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Yet Jesus is cursed, not for any of his sins, but for our sins. He was obedient unto death so that you and I might live under the constant smile of God. And so, even though distress of various kinds enters into our lives, we can still utter the words of verse 108, except my free will offerings of praise, O Lord. There's a declaration of praise. But then here comes a prayer. And teach me your statutes. Do you notice they're both here? It's an offering to God. He prays and he praises. He's devoted amid the distress. So, church, what does this call us to do? It calls us to receive God's directives with a submissive and grateful heart. This moves us to pray and to ask God to help us taste Scripture's sweetness, knowing that the Scriptures are a means by which God keeps you close to him. We can live out the implications of this psalm. Why? Because the Spirit that breathed them forth now indwells us. The Spirit that breathed them forth continues to speak to us through them. So, with an open Bible and a teachable heart, you're entering God's presence, and you can ask him to awaken your heart to his greatness. Do you ask God that before you read the Scriptures? Let me behold you and see you as beautiful. Let me behold you and see you as magnificent and great. May you be the joy of my heart. Ask him to give you grace to obey his directives. Ask him to give you delight as you read, hear his word, and ask him to sustain your devotion to him as you fill your mind and heart with his word. Amen, church. Let's pray together as we receive the Lord's Supper. Lord, we're grateful that you speak to us through your word. And we pray that we would do just as we see here today, that we would find it to be our joy and our delight to fill our minds with your word, that it would be our joy and delight to obey you, that we would find service to you not oppressive and restrictive, but liberating and spacious and free. That we would find it our joy to live in accord with your revelation to us, to live in accord with our humanity as creatures, and live in accord with the reason for which you have created us, to be in fellowship with you through your Son and dwelt by your Spirit. Do for us, Lord, more than we can ask, think, or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.